the mercy of our God. That's where we'll be ending our thoughts this morning. But let me begin. If you've ever read, going back to your school days, William Shakespeare's play Macbeth, you will know, if I recall correctly, that it was Duncan who had what Macbeth wanted, the crown of Scotland. Yes, Duncan was king of Scotland. But it was Macbeth's wife, Lady Macbeth, who devised a murderous scheme to get her husband that crown. And though the wicked plan was put into operation, there were disastrous repercussions as far as the Macbeths themselves were concerned. And you know, there's every sense in which Shakespeare's famous play could have been based upon the very passage of scripture before us today, 1 Kings chapter 21, and the true tale of Naboth's vineyard. This is not a work of fiction, this is the word of God. And we turn to this chapter today, 1 Kings chapter 21, as we continue our studies in the life of that magnificent Old Testament prophet of God, Elijah. And there are four key human characters in this chapter, and we can divide these four characters into two groups of two, if you like. On the one hand, we have Naboth, the owner of the vineyard, who we're introduced to at the very start of the chapter. And then with him, in his group, we have Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, who appears in verse 17. Now, if we wanted to say something about these two men, Naboth and Elijah, something they had in common, we could say this: they had no fear of man. They had no fear of man. But as for the other pairing, King Ahab, king over Israel, and Jezebel, his wife, well, what a different story. Of them we can say they had no fear of God. They had no fear of God. Indeed, in this chapter we come across a pair of verses about this pair of individuals which provide us with a summary of the life and reign of this particular king and his wife, verse 25 and 26. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. What a dreadful summary. To have written over your life, there was none like you in the evil states. Whatever other people at the time might have thought of Ahab and Jezebel, in the sight of the Lord, and he's the one that really matters, isn't it? Ahab's reign was so far from being glorious because he was so far from being godly. This corrupt king who willingly went along with his wicked wife's plans, as we'll see here, there was no fear of God. Naboth and Elijah, because there was with them this fear of God, they had no fear of man. But Ahab and Jezebel had no fear of God. And I just wonder this morning, which of those is true of you? As you reflect on these two pairs of people, you may recall that it was the Son of God himself who later said, when telling his disciples, when telling his followers, that they would suffer great injustice and persecution at the hands of men in this world as they went about the Lord's business. He said they would be delivered to courts, they would be flogged in the synagogues, they would be dragged before governors and kings, they would be hated by all for my name's sake, they would be persecuted. Jesus was very realistic, wasn't he? But then he said this to them, Matthew 10 verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And how applicable that verse is to this passage before us. Naboth and Elijah didn't fear man. Even a wicked man like King Ahab, whose wife Jezebel would gladly kill another man's body. Nor neither Naboth nor Elijah feared such a man. Instead, they had what Ahab and Jezebel so seriously lacked: a fear of God, which, as the word of God reminds us, is the beginning of true wisdom. You go to Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, and we read there that the fear of the Lord, what do we mean by that? We mean this deeply reverential awe and wonder. It's inward, isn't it? But it affects the outward, it affects the way we speak and act and behave. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we're told. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Yes, you can be really rich. You can be really powerful like Ahab, like Jezebel. But without this fear of the Lord, you are really just a fool. You haven't even begun to get wise. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And however great, however powerful a person may be, there is always one who is greater still, who is more powerful still, and that is the Lord God. And that is what this passage powerfully reminds us. Above Ahab, above Jezebel, with their wicked schemes, there is the Lord. The Lord God, Elijah's God, Naboth's God. The God, mark this, who does deliver justice for his people. He does deliver justice. But also he's the God who delights to show mercy. And we'll come to those thoughts at the close. He's the God who does deliver justice. But he's the God who also delights to show mercy. Before then, I want us to consider the four characters in this passage. And we begin with Naboth. He's the one who first appears. He's mentioned in chapter 21 verse 1, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Naboth was a Jezreelite, which means he dwelt in or around Jezreel. Now we've come across Jezreel before in our studies in Elijah. If you go back to chapter 18 and verses 45 and 46, the end of the account of the incident on Mount Carmel, it was to Jezreel, you remember, that Ahab rode and Elijah actually ran. It lay about 20 miles southeast of Carmel, about the same distance northeast of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. As well as having a palace in Samaria, Ahab also had, as we might expect for a rich king, he had a second home, if you like, a holiday home, a palatial retreat in Jezreel. But who should own a vineyard right next to the king's property? None other than this man, Naboth. Now I say Naboth owned it. I don't think Naboth would have quite put it in those terms. Because Naboth, you see, had a clear understanding of the relationship of the people of Israel to the land of Israel. The land was really the Lord's. But upon bringing the people of Israel into the promised land, he had generously given the various tribes and the families within those tribes their portion, their inheritance. But in doing so, the Lord had made certain rules, certain conditions had been set down. Leviticus 25 verse 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. Numbers 36 verse 7. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another. For every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Yes, if someone became really poor, there were conditions by which they could sell on the land. But even then, the Lord had put in provisions that the land might ultimately come back to the original family. So here we have a man, Naboth, who knows God's word. He knows God's will with regard to this particular matter. I trust you're even now starting to begin to be challenged by Naboth's example. He knows God's word. He knows God's will. And so when put to the test, he knew it was more important to obey God than man. Because he feared the Lord. Even when that man who was approaching him was the rich, and we might say the ruthless, king of Israel. You see, Ahab had his eye on Naboth's vineyard. He had been looking at it for some time and he felt it might make a useful addition to his estate. He could see it as a lovely vegetable garden. And so one day he approaches Naboth and makes what seems on the face of it a very fair offer. But don't forget, as Naboth hadn't, but as Ahab, we might say, conveniently had, these rules concerning the sale of land. Naboth comes to approached by Ahab, and Ahab says to him, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. Now that's the offer on the table, and it seems a fair offer, doesn't it? But Naboth knew better. And so Naboth's response, because he fears the Lord, is, Naboth says to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. There it is, you see. Naboth is this
is conscious that this land represents his family's inheritance from the Lord, going back many, many generations. The inheritance of my fathers, he says. But it's not just sort of sentimental attachment that stops him from doing this deal with the king. I'm sure we've all got family heirlooms that we would be reluctant to part with, however much money we were offered for them, because we feel sentimentally attached to them. But it wasn't simply sentimental attachment that stopped him doing this deal. Naboth is conscious that he is answerable to the Lord on this matter. The Lord forbid, he says. He's standing before the king of Israel, he knows that, but he knows something more. He's standing before the Lord, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, he may have felt tempted to agree with the offer. It's a good deal. He can have a better vineyard, or he can have the cash value. He might have liked the idea of, you know, being in with the king if he did this deal. Some people would do anything, won't they, to ingratiate themselves to famous people. He may have felt tempted to agree with the offer. He might have felt under pressure to agree with the offer. Because after all, this was the king making such an offer. And what would be the results of refusing? I don't know if you ever see the footage of these royal visits sometimes, and they wander around, perhaps they're going for a shopping mall or somewhere, and they go to some stall and they express how much they like something, and the person there feels under pressure, don't they, to give it to them. You must take it, go, please take it away. And they feel under pressure to oblige. Well, I'm sure Naboth felt such pressure. Especially when you remember that the king he's dealing with wasn't exactly overflowing with the milk of human kindness. But whatever Naboth felt when the offer was made to him, whether tempted or pressured, he knew the word of the Lord, he knew the will of the Lord. More than that, he feared the Lord more than he feared the king. And so he said, no, God forbid that I should do that. Now, many years later, two of the Lord's apostles, Peter and John, stood before some of the rulers of their day. And they weren't there because they owned a vineyard. They were there because they were preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rulers didn't like it. And they were commanded by the rulers to stop preaching, not to teach or preach any more in the name of Jesus. But they replied with this rhetorical question: whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but help speak of what we have seen and heard. It's a different situation, but it's the same thing at stake. Who are we ultimately answerable to? God or man? Who do we fear more? God or man? Naboth, like Peter and John many years later, was not disrespectful to the earthly rulers they stood before, yet knew that there is this heavenly ruler, the sovereign over all, whom we each stand before. Yes, every moment we are each in his presence, every moment, yet in particular one day we will stand before him as our judge. Naboth knew that he stood before the Lord. He knew the will of the Lord on this matter. And he said no. Now, you know, we don't know that much about Naboth really, do we? But what we know is enough to challenge us already. Because, you know, the world comes to us, doesn't it? Like Ahab did to Naboth. And sometimes what it offers us, we may be tempted to accept because it's very attractive. And sometimes what it offers us, we may feel under pressure to accept. Because to say no might make things pretty difficult for us. But like Naboth, we must remember that before anything or anyone else, we stand before God. The God who, if we're Christians, has called us out of this world by his grace. And we need to pray that we would know his will as contained in his word. That requires diligence on our part, reading, meditating on this word. But more than that, we need to pray that when we are confronted by these situations, we might know that fear of the Lord that means we remain faithful to him and courageous in standing up against the world and doing what is right in the sight of God. You remember Peter and John when they were released from that situation? What did they do? They went immediately back to their own people and they prayed with them to God that they might be bold in faithfulness amidst this generation who was trying to mould them into their shape. Naboth said no. And you notice he did pay the ultimate price for it. Well, that's Naboth at the moment. But let's think of Ahab. If we don't call Naboth, we might call him a faithful custodian of the land that God had given his ancestors. What are we going to call Ahab? Well, how about a covetous king? How about a covetous king? I mean, look at Ahab's response to Naboth's no. He goes to his house, vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And we're told the king lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. It is a pathetic scene portrayed for us here, isn't it? The king of Israel, a man with at least two palaces and so much more, sulking, heavy and displeased, we're told, vexed and sullen, because he hadn't got his own way, he hadn't got what he had wanted. But perhaps it's a reaction we can identify with. Because haven't we all been here before? Guilty of breaking that 10th commandment that I spoke to the children about earlier. You shall not covet your neighbour's house, you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbour's. Which is exactly what Ahab did, except this time it was his neighbour's vineyard that he fancied. It's a sin of coveting, of covetousness that's displayed for us dramatically in this passage. And we need to take note of it. And I say again, as I said to the children, because I feel it's a sin that we don't take over seriously. After all, again, compared to many of the other commandments, we feel this is a little bit trivial, isn't it? What's wrong with a bit of coveting? But as I said, what is coveting? Fundamentally, it's to be discontent. By our covetous thoughts, we are expressing our discontentment with what we have, which is nothing less than expressing our discontentment with the giver of all that we have, who is God. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift we enjoy, our Heavenly Father. He's the Father who knows what we need even before we ask Him. No, that's not to say we can't ask Him for things, of course we can. But we're not to covet, we're not to crave in this way. Because that's to be discontent with God and His current provision for us. And what a sin that is. The Ten Commandments begin with, you shall have no other gods before me. And they end on a similar vein. For to covet is surely to say that God is not enough for us. Our hearts, our minds are taken up with, they're set upon other things of this world. Things which He in His divine wisdom has currently denied us. But we're in a disagreement with Him. We think we should have them. We disagree, we're discontent. Friends, we don't need to learn how to covet. It comes very easily, doesn't it? What we do need to learn, with God's help, is what the Apostle Paul learned. He says in Philippians 4, verse 11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be. You know what comes next? Content. Content. Paul talks about having plenty, about being in hunger, about having an abundance, about having need. And he says, no, I've learned to be content in all these situations because, he says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Have you learned this? Are you beginning to learn this? In another of his epistles to Timothy, he said this: there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, nor can we take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul warns there of the consequences of not being content, of being covetous, even wandering away from the faith. We see some of the consequences in this passage. Let them be a warning to us. Covetousness brings personal unhappiness. Think of Ahab there, heavy and displeased, vexed and sullen. We know that, don't we? We've experienced that. Covetousness doesn't make you happy, it makes you unhappy. Covetousness bruises personal relationships. It affects the one we're envious of, as it did here with Naboth. Brings personal unhappiness. It bruises personal relationships. But let me say, covetousness breeds further sin. If covetous thoughts are not put to death, then they may even lead to death. As in this instance. Oh yeah, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, yes, but this is evil King Ahab we're talking about here. You know, what do you expect from such an ungodly man? But I would tell you, let me remind you of another man, another king in fact, another king of Israel in fact. Not an ungodly man. No, a man described as being after the Lord's own heart. But this man, you know who I'm talking about, David. One day saw and desired not another man's vineyard, but another man's wife. But he didn't put those thoughts to death, those covetous thoughts. And as a result, with much sin along the way, he eventually put, via a terrible plan he conceived, he put the woman's husband, the only one who stood in the way of him having what he wanted, he put him to death. So as to secure her for himself. Yes, David. Sinned against Bathsheba, sinned against her husband Uriah the Hittite, sinned against all those he involved in his plot along the way, but chiefly sinned against the Lord, as he himself acknowledged in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And it all began with a covetous thought. Seeing another man's wife and wanting her for himself. It's not a little sin. It's a big sin in the sight of God, and one that is a breeding ground for further sin. You know, the grass may seem greener on the other side, but the Lord forbids us from gazing enviously at the other side. Because he knows, for his glory and for our good, we are not to covet. We are learned to be content. That's something we need to learn, isn't it? Ahab didn't learn it. The covetous king. But let's just move on to Jezebel now. Jezebel. We've looked at Naboth. We've looked at Ahab. Look at Jezebel. Ahab was undoubtedly a wicked king. He was also a weak husband, by the way. To put it in, you know, in modern terms, we know he wore the trousers in Israel's palaces. Jezebel's fed up with Ahab not joining her at the dinner table because he's sulking in the bedroom. And she comes to him and says, you know, why is your spirit so vexed and you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Stop there and just notice the information that Ahab forgets to tell Jezebel. He doesn't give all of Naboth's answer, does he? He forgets to tell the reason, conveniently, why Naboth wouldn't give the vineyard up, because it was against the word of the Lord. Jezebel firstly mocks her own husband. Do you now govern Israel? Aren't you king? Don't be so pathetic, she's saying to him. You're the other king. Just take what you want. But then she offers to take the situation into her own hands. Arise, eat bread, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now Jezebel had no qualms about a bit of bloodshed in order to pursue her own personal agendas. Remember from chapter 18 how she had been busy slaughtering the prophets of the Lord in order to promote Baal worship in Israel. Ahab didn't object then, and he doesn't object now, even though he must have known what Jezebel taking control of the situation is going to involve. And her wicked scheme is revealed for us in all its dreadful detail. She is going to orchestrate events so as to make sure that Naboth is set up, he's framed, he's convicted of a capital offence, one for which he will be put to death. She gets Ahab's letter, paper, and gets his seal, and writes these letters to the people, the rulers who live in Naboth's city. And she says, proclaim this fast. And make sure Naboth's there at the head of the people. Now what's she saying here? Well, she's pretending that some great sin has been committed by the people of the city, and they need to come together for a day of fasting and a day of prayer. That's what she's pretending. They must come and repent. And then she says, you get these two worthless men, and you get them opposite Naboth, and they bring a charge against him, saying that he's cursed God and the king. And then you can take him out and stone him. Why? Because you see, Jezebel knew God's law as well. She knew that blasphemy was a capital offence, worthy of stoning, Leviticus 24. She also knew that there needed to be at least two witnesses to convict a man, Deuteronomy chapter 17. So she had worked things out to the finest detail, and the corrupt city leaders, far from objecting and standing up for justice go along with this. They're more than happy to be party with this gross miscarriage of justice. And it all happens just as she had planned. They set up Naboth, they proclaim this fast, he's at the head of the people, they get these two scoundrels in who say that Naboth has cursed God on the chin, and because there's two of them, there's these two witnesses singing from the same hymn sheet, they take Naboth outside and they stone him, and then they send their message to Jezebel: Naboth's been stoned, he's dead. And as soon as Jezebel hears that he's been stoned and he's dead, she says to Ahab, this heartless woman, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. Naboth is not alive, he's dead. And Ahab's response is just to arise and go down to the vineyard and take possession of it. Ahab can now claim what he coveted. Jezebel has been ruthless in executing her plan, which incidentally not only involved the execution of Naboth, but if you go to 2 Kings chapter 9, you'll find his two sons were killed as well, because they would have stood in the way of Ahab having the vineyard. So you know, Jezebel's very thorough, we'll give her that. She dealt with the sons as well. And there is something gross here. Not simply about the fact that Naboth was unjustly killed, but the way Jezebel went about it. Twisting the very things of God. Weighty matters such as repentance, fasting, praying. She takes divine things like that, holy things, sacred things. She even takes the very law of God, these laws that God has made about blasphemy and about there being how many witnesses, laws about justice. She takes these things and she twists them and she corrupts them for her own perverted purposes. Something gross about it. Yet I tell you, isn't this rife in our own land today? People show that they know things about our God and about our Saviour and about His Word, but then they deal with these holy things in a profane way to achieve their own perverted purposes. They know the Lord's name, but they use it blasphemously all the time. They know the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they then produce or they pay to watch something like Jerry Springer, the opera, or the Da Vinci Code, and other such abominations. They know the institutions he has ordained, the church, marriage, but then they impose their own sinful interpretations upon these things, so that we have homosexual clergy and civil partnerships. And should you oppose such things, justice is unlikely to be on your side. I wonder if these things really shock us in the way they should. Perhaps Jezebel's activities alarm us. But friends, such things are happening all around us in this nation. And such things should drive us to God, to our knees, in prayer, not in mock repentance, but in true repentance, crying out to God because of the sin of ourselves and of our land. You know, don't look to the politicians. You can write to them, pray for them, but don't look to them. Look to God. Come to the revival prayer meeting once a month on a Saturday morning. Come and pray that God would turn the situation around, for only He is able to. But as well as speaking to our God in this way, we must also be prepared to speak out against such sin, as was Elijah. And we turn to Elijah now. And Ahab goes to visit what's now his vineyard. And by reading 2 Kings chapter 9, it seems he didn't go alone. He took with him his military commander Jehu and Jehu's assistant, a man called Bichar. So picture the scene. Ahab is proudly showing off this new piece of property to these two men who work for him. Ahab's got it. More to the point, Ahab's got away with it. Or so he thinks. Look at it, Jehu. Look at it, Bichar. Isn't it a lovely vineyard? I'm going to turn it into a vegetable garden. These are my plans for it. But then, suddenly, that irritating prophet pops up. We read in verse 17 that the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, telling him, "Arise, go and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood." Now, we've read many times of the word of the Lord coming to Elijah, and we usually go on to read, "And Elijah went and did such and such according to the word of the Lord." We don't actually have that here. The next place we meet Elijah, he's already in the vineyard. And I think the point is here that, having read 1 Kings 17, 18 and 19, before we get to this passage, we should know by now what Elijah's response would be to the word of the Lord. He always, unhesitatingly, instantly obeyed. Elijah feared the Lord. And whatever the task, however difficult the task with which he was assigned by the Lord, he always did it. Yes, he was a man with a nature like ours, but he was a man very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And whatever God asked of him, he did it. And so here he is. He's already in the vineyard. And Ahab looks up in horror. "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And Elijah says, "I have found you." It's the man who thinks he's got away with it. "I have found you. Because you have sold yourself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. For the anger to which you have provoked me. And because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat." We know Elijah's uncompromising courage here. He confronts Ahab, wicked king Ahab, ruthless king Ahab. He confronts him with his sin. The consequences of that sin. He doesn't dilute the word of the Lord. He doesn't water down the word of the Lord. He tells him it as it is. And whatever happens from here onwards, Ahab's blood would not be on Elijah's hands. Elijah's declared the truth. Elijah's discharged his responsibility, however hard it must have been to say such things to such a man. But friends, so must we. If there's two words, you know, that the people don't want to hear, and hence even in many churches they're hardly mentioned today, I'll tell you what two words they are: sin and hell. I think you could go to many so-called churches today and you would struggle to hear a sermon that contained those words. But these are words we have to use. These are words we have to preach. Sin. Sin in the sight of God. The consequences of it. God's judgment. Even hell. We must proclaim these things. For God is a God, I said earlier, who delivers justice. He will justice. He will punish justly punish the sinful in hell. No one will get away with it. Ultimately. This passage points us to that. You know, Ahab and Jezebel thought they had got away with it. They thought they had got away with their wicked scheme. But the Lord knew all along what was going on. We're told in Proverbs 15 verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good." And in his own time, he will deliver justice. In every case, we tell you today, your sin will be punished. Every sin that every person has ever committed will be punished. No one gets away with it. There may be many amongst God's people who today are suffering miscarriages of justice. I'm not just thinking about those who live abroad. We could think of them. There may even be some here. People who aren't getting the promotions they might have otherwise had because they're Christians and such like. The Bible tells us to expect suffering in this life. To expect these miscarriages of justice. Naboth tells us that. We're not promised health and wealth in this life, as many so-called preachers proclaim. Jesus told us to expect trial, tribulation, miscarriages. We've got to pray that we'll be prepared to pay the price for these sins. But in the knowledge of this, that ultimately God will deliver justice, even for his suffering people. Our Lord promised that in Luke 18, verse 7. God will give justice to his people. Ultimately, in his good time, his good justice will be done. We're to proclaim a God who delivers justice. That's comfort for anyone here who's saved from their sins. That whatever happens to you as you seek to live for the Lord, whatever miscarriages of justice might affect you, God will deliver justice ultimately. But or if you're a sinner here, if you've not been saved, it's a warning to you. You won't get away with your sin. We preach a God who delivers justice. But finally, we do also preach a God who delights to show mercy. See how the chapter ends? It's the most unexpected way. God decides to delay his judgment upon Ahab because of Ahab's response to the word that he's heard. When Ahab heard these words, verse 27, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house." God doesn't cancel the judgment upon Ahab's house. He postpones it because of these signs of repentance that were coming from Ahab. Well, was Ahab truly repentant? Well, he was certainly shocked by what he has heard. And I think this was more than just an outward act. But nor does it appear to have been a deep-seated, heartfelt, genuine act of repentance before God. And yet it's enough. It's enough for God to delay. It's enough for God to hold back for a while. It's as if he's saying to Ahab, "I will give you more time. I will execute my judgment, but not for now. I'm giving you time to move to an even deeper and even truer state of repentance." It's as if God is eager to give any opportunity he can to people to repent. He will hold back his hand as long as he can. It's almost like that. That a sinner might come to repentance and be saved by his grace. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8, and this is very applicable to you. Peter says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." He's doing with you today what he did with Ahab all those years ago. He's holding back. He's saying, "I'll give them a little bit longer. I know they deserve my wrath upon their sin, but I will hold back a little bit longer that they might reach repentance and be saved." You see, we preach a God of justice. We also preach a God of mercy. And how can those two come together? I tell you where they come together. On the cross of Calvary. How can God be a just God who must punish every sin that every person has ever committed and at the same time show mercy? How can his justice be satisfied? How can his mercy be satisfied? I tell you where you see it. At the cross of Calvary. When the Lord Jesus Christ hangs there and God pours his wrath upon his own perfect beloved Son for sins that he has not committed, but for the sins of everyone who will turn to him and flee to him in repentance and faith. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sin will be punished. But you're not the one punished. His Son takes the punishment in your place. But if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you die in that condition, then every sin that you've ever committed will be punished, and you're the one who will be punished in hell. God does deliver justice, but he delights to show mercy. And Naboth points us today to the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, Naboth is what we call a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. For many years later, there will be another man who would be falsely charged for something he hadn't done, for blasphemy he had never committed. And they would find two witnesses to come and claim that he had done it. And they would condemn him to death. And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he went willingly to the cross of Calvary, that God's justice and God's mercy might be satisfied. And I ask you today, God's brought you here today, mark that. He knows you're here today. He knows everything. What is your condition here today? Are you facing his wrath at the moment? Or are you the object? Have you received his mercy? I pray that the lessons of Naboth's vineyard will not depart from you quickly. It's an amazing passage of scripture with so much to teach us. It's full of challenge, isn't it? It's full of comfort. Supremely, we have a God who delivers justice, but who delights to show mercy. Amen.